Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Good morning. It is, as it always is, it is my honor to stand before you to open the Word of God. It is something that, despite having done it several times, and having already done it once this morning, I still get very nervous to stand before you and expound on God's goodness and wonder. I think maybe it's because there is a part of me that realizes just what a weighty undertaking this is. And so I want you to know that I don't take standing before you this morning lightly. And in fact, I will probably be extraordinarily nervous and hands sweaty, you know, the entire time. So nobody shake hands with me afterwards because they will be sweaty from being nervous. But anybody who's been in a Bible study with me before, especially the youth, know that I have this saying that I always say, and it's about context. And so they know that whenever we are opening the Bible, we want to have the proper context for what we are reading. And so for me this morning, I'm actually going to be covering, it's going to be strange, a strange feeling for me right now. I'm going to be covering two passages of the Bible that are written by two totally different guys that are in two totally different books. And so it is strange to me that I am finding the context between these two guys. But how they fit together is that these events take place within a really short period of time. These stories, this grand narrative of Scripture ties together really well here. So we're going to start out, as the slide says, in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 16 through 20, and then we're going to jump over. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of the first seven chapters of Acts, and then we will read the end of Acts 7 into the beginning of chapter 8. So let's read the Word of the Lord together this morning. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Now, the Cliff Notes version of the first portion of Acts is basically that the disciples and what little church there is at this point, they're about 120 strong. And the Holy Spirit comes and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, Peter preaches a sermon where 5,000 people come to faith. I asked him this morning in the first service, and so I know what his answer would be, but how awesome would it be if we preached a sermon in here and 5,000 people came to faith? That'd be incredible, right? That's every preacher's dream. But after that, we see the church continue to grow right there in Jerusalem. We see them grow. They are doing life together. They are living in one accord. They're giving as each has need. They are taking care of each other. We see that the office of the deacon is created. And the office of the deacon is created because there was a need that had arose to distribute the food among the orphans and widows that they were taking care of. And so the office of deacon is created. We see miracles. We see tribunals. We see people taken before the synagogue to be questioned for their activity. And that's what we see happen with this particular deacon named Stephen. And so Stephen is arrested. He's taken before the leaders, the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, because that's where the church is at this point. And he stands and he gives an account. And he gives this sermon. And in this sermon, he basically says, everything that you have known about in the Old Testament, and you've been looking for this Messiah, it has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And you killed him. The Messiah has come. You ignored him. You wanted nothing to do with him. You hated him. And he continues to talk that he rose from the grave, but he finishes off his entire sermon to these Jews by calling them a stiff-necked people who resist the Holy Spirit. He's not exactly out there making friends. And so we pick up here in verse 54. Stephen has finished his message to the Jewish leadership. Verse 54 in Acts chapter 7, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Now I want to notice before we jump any further in, is that there is no formal deliberations. There's no judge, there's no jury, there is just the angry mob. It says here in verse 55, "But he, Stephen, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Beginning of chapter 8, "Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered about went preaching the word." Let's pray. God, as we read your word this morning, may you be glorified. As we look into your word, may we be reminded that your blood speaks a better word, a better truth than any claim that's made upon the earth. You offer us meaning and satisfaction if we would only look to you. May your words here this morning burn in our hearts that we have a deeper longing to live for you and to seek to glorify you and not ourselves. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As many of you know, if you've followed my wife's Facebook post, we've been trying to get rid of a bunch of stuff here recently. We're trying to sell or just throw away most things that we have because we know that we can't take them with us on our next journey that we're going on. And so I had some work to do. And I'm not sure if anybody else is like this, but I had a personal junk drawer. Not the family junk drawer, where there's like useful things like batteries and rubber bands, but my personal junk drawer, which was just junk. It started off in my sock drawer, and so I had my junk over here and my socks over here, and then eventually it was all that stuff, and then my socks, and then eventually I had to find a new sock drawer. But I went through and I threw away a bunch of stuff. There was like 6 flashlights that none of them worked. I kid you not, I don't buy chewing gum. And there was a 2-year-old pack of Orbit chewing gum that was almost completely full. Some other pretty neat stuff. There was a little ratchet set. It was like, you know, that big, a miniature ratchet set. It was really cool. I never used it though. There was another cool thing. There was this watch repair kit that my parents got me, and it was super useful. I cannot tell you how many times I had a watch that was it was dead because it needed a new battery, and after I used that watch repair kit, it was dead because all the pieces were broken. But there was lots of stuff in there that I really needed to throw away because it was totally junk. But we accumulate all sorts of unnecessary junk. And here we are in the busiest season of the year. I heard a report on NPR just recently that said that they are expecting that December of 2021 will account for 30% of retail sales income for the entire year. That means that December is 30%, and every other month averages 6.5% of the sales income. This is the time of year that we prove just how consumer-driven we are. I also read a similar report that the average American spends $18,000 a year on non-essential items. And that the average American individual, that was a family, the individual makes 5 impulse purchases a month. And they average to $109 a piece. Also unshocking, between people age 25 to 65 and the bottom 60% of those earners, over half of them report that yearly they spend more than they make. Year to year, their debt increases substantially. And before we look at the speck in our world's brother's eye, I saw another report that said that of those who state that they attend church regularly, spending habits are nearly identical. It's our problem too. We are living in a world that is consumer driven, and it's coming to the church as well. We are driven by consumer Christianity. A lot of people want that to be what the church is, where the gospel is diluted, where the true cost of wholeheartedly following Jesus are diluted, all in an effort that more people can be drawn in. We've designed church to appeal to people's preferences and styles. We're doing everything we can to make sure that no one feels uncomfortable, that everybody is okay with their idolatrous devotion to money and success, and their idolatrous devotion to stuff, and their idolatrous devotion to sports participation and even fandom. It is crazy to me that we don't seem to bat an eye that we know that there will be certain families at church that will miss regularly because of travel sports. Much less, we don't bat an eye that people use as their excuse not to come to church that they were up late watching a sporting event on TV or at a game. Instead of being that our faith in Christ is what our lives are based around, we simply sprinkle a little Jesus on top of what we're not willing to give up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to this as cheap grace. He says that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without discipline. It's communion without first confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. And it is grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But costly grace is the treasure that's hidden in the field, that for the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price that to buy it, a merchant will sell all his possessions. It's the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out his own eye if it causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, it calls us to submit, and it is grace because it calls us to submit to Jesus. It's costly because it cost a man his life, but it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, but it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. We know that we were bought with a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too much of a price to pay for our lives. But he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. We've become so caught up in our consumer-driven world and even our consumer-driven Christianity that we have forgotten what it really means to glorify God. We've forgotten what costly grace really looks like and requires of us, and what actual biblical Christianity looks like. So what does it look like for us to glorify God? Well, first we have to realize that we have a command to obey. Jesus says in these verses that all authority has been given to him, therefore go and make disciples. He is saying, I'm the one who makes the rules. As Christians, we love when we hear the phrase, when we hear people say the phrase, I've decided to make Jesus Lord of my life. And this is an amazing statement because it means that God is working in their hearts and they are being drawn to him and they're in a personal relationship with him now. And there's a lot of truth in these words. But we have to also realize that Jesus is Lord, whether we recognize it or not. His words here are that he has all the authority. He's using a colloquialism here that says in heaven and on earth. He's saying everything because there's nothing in between those two. That means everything. He's implying that he is authoritative over everything. He calls the shots. He makes the rules and he delivers the instructions. And the instructions here for how Christians can glorify their authoritative Lord is to go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe what Jesus has commanded. Now, unfortunately, this command sounds a lot different than what we consider good or even great church members to be these days. A great church member attends every Sunday morning. A great church member is a part of a connection group. A great church member volunteers for events that we had, like Home for the Holidays this past Friday. A great church member gives generously when the plates are passed. And a great church member even reads their Bible pretty regularly. And the sad thing is, we can be a great church member and have totally neglected the words of Jesus. Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. A book I read recently, and I'm going to share a couple stories with you from it this morning. It's by a guy named Nick Ripken. And Nick served in the mission field for years, and now he does research and story collecting of people who are living in parts of the world where they are under severe threat of persecution for their faith. It's called The Insanity of God. If anybody wants to read it, it is awesome. But he tells that he was secretly traveling through China and was having these secret meetings with underground church pastors. Some meetings he would have to travel in the trunk of an SUV so that he wouldn't arouse suspicion of onlookers. These meetings would be with pastors who, every single one of them, had served at least 3 years in prison for the crime of evangelism. And Nick was telling about one particular pastor that he was talking to about the numbers that we hear in the West of Christians that are in China. He said, yeah, we're hearing that there's somewhere around 100 million Chinese believers that are currently meeting and regularly attending secret underground church meetings. And the Chinese pastor corrected him and he said, no, it's probably way less than that. I would say probably a third of that are really Christians. He would go on to explain that the fruit in a person's life that showed that they had a real faith was their obedience to this command to make disciples. Now, let's not get this twisted. These are people who are sacrificing their lives. They are putting themselves at risk to even show up for church. And this pastor is saying, well, no, only a third of them are really even Christian because they're the only ones that are doing the work that Jesus has commanded. I wonder what would Southside's membership look like if this was our criteria. And if it were, and we still had the same number of people lining our pews that we do right now, what would Florence actually look like if we were making disciples? So, I told you I love context. We need to have the context of what a disciple is, what it means to make one. We can look at Jesus' own words. He says, go, and people get tripped up on this. This doesn't mean that everyone has a calling to go overseas. This is actually more accurately to as you're going. As you're going about your regular life, as you're going to your job, as you're going to the grocery store, as you're interacting with friends, be a display of the gospel. And not a silent display either. You see, we are to be actively and verbally sharing the good news of Jesus with people that we come in contact with. What's the next thing? Baptize them. Jesus gives a direct command as to what it means to make disciples. So it stands to reason if you're making disciples, that's also what it means to be a disciple. And so we need to look at this here and say, baptism is part of being a disciple. Let's get this point really straight here this morning, Christians. If you are a Christian and you are not baptized, you are actively living in rebellion against God. It's that simple. Finally, disciple making means teaching new Christians that you've baptized all that Jesus has said. We lead them. We help them grow in their faith. Evangelism isn't the entirety of being a disciple maker. Sure, evangelism is a strong part of being a disciple maker, but it is not the entire agenda for the disciple maker. If we just drop an evangelism bomb and walk away, leaving new Christians to their own devices, we have left things dangerously incomplete. It is no wonder that churches around America can so easily slide into heresy, because their people haven't been discipled and they don't know how to discern good teaching from the false teaching. So not only is discipling and helping people grow in their faith something that we should do because it's obedience and it's glorifying to God, it's just pragmatic for the life of the church. Next, we're going to see that glorifying God, that we have a calling that is critical. As we look at the story of Stephen, we first have to notice who he is. He's not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not responsible for preaching. He's not a small group leader. He is a deacon. And in this context, this passage's context, a deacon simply means that he is one who is responsible for handing out food. He is in a servant job. He's not in a leadership role. He's not making decisions. He is handing out rations to widows. But while he's doing it, he's sharing the gospel. While he's doing it, he's performing miracles and doing signs and wonders. And he catches the attention of the leaders of the synagogue. And so they get some guys to lie about him, and they bring the charge against him that he's blaspheming. And so he's brought before the Sanhedrin court. And so he gives his spiel to the Sanhedrin court. In 54, we're going to read it again. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth." In 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." This man's only fault was that he cared about sharing the gospel. He took every single opportunity that he was presented, and he turned it into a gospel opportunity. He's handing out rations, gospel opportunity. He's arrested, gospel opportunity. He's in court, gospel opportunity. Don't miss this. Even with his final breath, he prays much like we see Jesus on the cross. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And as we see Saul, and we later know him as Paul in Scripture, standing there giving approval to this murder, he becomes the recipient of Stephen's request to not hold this sin against them. Stephen's prayer for forgiveness for these men is seen brought to fruition in Saul. And we like to think that stories of Stephen are one-off. That's just not how things work anymore. But Jesus tells us that that should be the expectation of the Christian life. That we should expect pushback and persecution, and even death. Those should be par for the course for the Christian life. He repeatedly stated this, that he knew that it would be what we should expect. John 15, 19 through 20, he says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will persecute me, they will persecute you." Matthew 5, 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account." Matthew 10, 16 through 18, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, and beware of men, for they will deliver you to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before the governors and kings for my sake, and you will bear witness to them and the Gentiles." I don't know if there's any shepherds in here, but Jesus is making it pretty clear that putting a wolf in a sheep's pen is a bad idea. Actually, scratch that. Jesus' example is that we're putting sheep into wolves' pens. That is a terrible thing. It is not going to work out well. It's because they are of two totally different mindsets. You see, the only way for the sheep to survive this is to stop acting like a sheep. The only way for persecution to stop because of our faith is to not be living out our faith. To avoid what we were made to do. Despite what the prosperity teachers want you to believe, the only promise that God really gives us in His Word is that He's with us, and that we should expect persecution. Sheep cannot dwell with wolves without encountering resistance. There's no promise of safety or protection or riches or health or even success. And at this point, and I talked to my wife earlier this week about this. She can attest to it. I had written out this sermon and I'm looking back on it saying, my goodness, I am not making a good sales pitch for Jesus here. Maybe I should write in here why it's totally worth it to follow him. And then as I was looking through the Bible, all I found were examples of Jesus doing this exact same thing. A rich young guy comes to him. He says he wants to be a part of the movement. Imagine what a rich young guy could have done to help the early church. Jesus scares him off. A guy comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I want to be a part of what you're doing, but first I got to go bury my dad, and then I'm going to come right back. Jesus scares him off. In fact, the only person in Scripture that I could find doing a whole lot of sales pitch was the devil. When he's trying to tempt Jesus, he does so with offers of money and power. And even sin itself has a bit of a sales pitch because it can be fun in the short term, despite being disastrous in the end. No, Jesus promises that we will live like sheep among wolves. We have to remember it like this, though. The Creator of the universe, the one who spoke the sun and the stars into existence, the one who by his very will allows each breath that we take, the one who knit together every single fiber and DNA strand that makes you, you, the one who told the oceans to stop here and the mountains to go there and the valleys to go here, the one who set our planet in motion, that tipped it at an axis, that spun it at a certain speed and sent it around the sun at a certain speed so that it could obtain life on its planet, that one that did all of that wants a relationship with you. He desires communion with you. And that same one who did all of that, in Matthew 28, 20 says, I am with you to the end of the age. His presence has been promised to us. One of my favorite stories that Nick Ripken collected was about a young pastor's family, and I told the youth that they would hear this again. I shared it with them last Sunday night, so don't spoil it. One of my favorite stories is that he was talking to this family, and this is a couple of generations prior, when in Eastern Europe it was very much illegal to be a member of a church or be a pastor in particular. And so this pastor of this young family was arrested. And he was sent to prison for a very, very long term. And his family was banished to the Arctic tundra, in essence. And so his wife and children are there, and they're in their freezing cabin. And the mother gives the children the last morsels of bread and the last sips of tea that they had and sent them to bed still hungry. And as she was putting them to bed, they were asking where they were going to get more food. And they were asking if their papa knew where they were, if he could find them when he finally got out. And she couldn't assure them of anything else, but she assured them that their heavenly Father knew where they were, and that he cared deeply for them. And so before they went to sleep, they got on their knees next to their bed, and they prayed and asked God for his provision. They didn't realize that 30 kilometers away, in the middle of the night, God woke a deacon of another church from his sleep. And the man recounted that he audibly heard the voice of God say, get out of bed, harness your horse, hitch it to the sled, and load up all the extra vegetables and meat that the church members have been collecting, and take it to this young pastor's family that lives outside of town. The deacon argued, God, it is well below zero right now. Me and my horse are going to freeze just trying to get there. And the Holy Spirit continued to urge him, no, you have to go. And he argued more, hey, you know that there's wolves around here, right? And if they smell this wagon full of food and they see me and my vulnerable horse, they're going to eat all of us. We will get killed. I will never make it back to my family. And the deacon shared maybe the harshest words that I think anybody's ever said the Holy Spirit told him. So the Holy Spirit replied to him, you don't have to come back, you just have to go. So he made the journey there, and there were no wolves. And he delivered the food, and he explained that when they ran out, he was going to bring more. And he did, several times that winter. See, he made it back safely. He made it back, and he was able to do it several more times safely. But that final instruction should be stirring to us, folks. You don't have to worry about how you're going to get back. You don't have to have clarity about how it's going to go. You just have to be obedient and go. Honestly, the persecution that we face here in America, or that even as Americans face abroad, is pretty minimal. We're probably not going to face physical persecution. It's very rare that Americans face physical persecution, even abroad. We're probably not going to have our family disown us. We're probably not going to lose our way of life, our security. We probably won't even lose our hobbies or our favorite pastimes. So what is it that you right now are allowing to get in the way of living for Christ? What is stopping you from obeying the Spirit and going? It could be talking to somebody at work. It could be inviting someone into your home for a meal. It could be offering assistance to someone in need. Those all present opportunities to share the gospel. Are we scared of being Bible thumpers? Is Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us not worth more than our image and reputation? Is the Lord of all creation's desire to have a relationship with us not worth more than our bank accounts? Is the Holy Spirit's presence with us constantly not worth more than our societal status? Christian, the best gift that we could have, we already have in the Holy Spirit. He is in our presence, and yet we still find ourselves looking for something else. So knowing that we have a command to obey, a calling that is critical, we have to realize that we have a Lord who is sovereign. You see, as this story goes, Saul is almost exuberant. He is so excited in his evil desire to hunt down and persecute Christians after he witnesses the brutal murder of Stephen. It's almost like witnessing this just stoked the fire within him to do this to people. It's so devastating, in fact, that Christians are now pouring out of Jerusalem. The church had been totally centered in Jerusalem, had not spread at all, and now is pouring out of Jerusalem. These Christians are fleeing persecution, but they're not fleeing their way of life. They're not fleeing their passion to make disciples. And so, in effect, this evil, evil man of Saul, his threats and persecution are the beginning of sending out the first Christian missionaries. As God so frequently does, he turns brutal and painful situations where his glory is displayed. Whether in Scripture where it's David's strange rise to power or Joseph's long stay in prison before becoming the leader, the second in command of the entire nation of Egypt, or God using the murder of Stephen to send out the first missionaries, God displays his power and sovereignty in every aspect of our lives. He uses our broken situations. He uses our incomplete abilities. He even uses our pain and suffering to bring about his purposes. The last story I want to share with you is about a faith-based clinic that was in a large city in an almost entirely Islamic country. And for the most part, the locals' population, they just ignored the fact that the staff were Christians because the clinic was providing such a good use for the town around them. Except for Mahmoud. Mahmoud owned a small business across the street from the clinic. And every single afternoon, Mahmoud would stand on his sidewalk and he would hurl insults at the employees of the clinic. And he would warn anyone going in to be wary of their dealings with the infidels. However, after a couple of years, Mahmoud got incurable cancer. And his Muslim community was extremely superstitious, and they shunned him. And they quit going to his shop. So soon after, Mahmud was broke and could not take care of his family. The staff of the clinic noticed this, and they decided that they were going to shop at Mahmud's store exclusively so that he could afford to provide for his children and his wives. They even took care of Mahmud when his body deteriorated to the point that he couldn't take care of himself. And just before he died, Mahmud accepted Jesus as his Savior. And so did his wife Aisha. But when he died, she became a 24-year-old widow with four children in an entirely Islamic country. She was disowned by her family and threatened by the government, but the staff of the clinic said that she was the best evangelist in town. One night, she was arrested. There wasn't a female prison, and so they threw her in the unfinished cellar of the police station. There, surrounded by rats and mud, she decided she was ready to give up. She was going to be quiet about her faith. So she opened her mouth. She was calling for the police to come and let her out, when what came out was a song of praise. Over the next hours, she sang louder and louder. And suddenly, the police chief opened the door and brought her out. He said, "I'm going to personally escort you home this evening." And she thinks to herself, "This is it. This is when he's going to tell me on my way home that if I don't stop, he's going to murder me. My family's already disowned me. No one's even going to miss me." And the police chief says to her, he's one of the most powerful men in the city, he says to her, "I see that you aren't afraid of anything. My wife and my daughters, they're literally afraid of everything. So I'm going to take you home tonight, and in 3 days I'm going to come back to your house. I'm going to pick you up, and you're going to come to my home, and you're going to tell everyone there about Jesus." He uses our weak efforts to bring about his will. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about God's sovereignty: that there is nothing more comforting to God's children than the thought of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty was ordained and has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them, and that there is nothing for which the children of God ought to more earnestly contend for than the doctrine of their master over all of his creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hand, the throne of God, and his right alone to sit upon that throne. Because it is God upon that throne that we love to preach. It is God upon that throne in whom we must trust. And Spurgeon added, "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God must be the pillow upon which you lay your head." Suffering in the Christian life is inevitable, and the only way to avoid it is to fail to act like a Christian. But take heart. His purposes are unstoppable, and he will be glorified. And the other equally wonderful news is that he still saves the worst of sinners, like we saw this morning with Saul, and like I've seen in my own life. He is willing to take what little that I have to offer and use me for his kingdom. A Christian, we have to all understand this morning, not everyone is called to move overseas for the sake of the gospel. But every single one of you in here this morning is called to be making disciples. And I'm so afraid that as the American church, we perpetuated the lie that your consumer Christianity and your regular attendance or even being a great church member is what God desires from you, when in fact that couldn't be farther from the truth. He wants full submission of your life. I've had several people ask me over the last several weeks about the coming transition, that it's something that they could never do. Maybe it's the fear or concern of leaving their family or their other ties back home. But I want to challenge you this morning to live a life that glorifies God and not yourself. Live a life about disciple making. Be about His work. Don't settle for being satisfied with being a good church member. Share the love of Christ with those in your sphere of influence. Baptize them. Make disciples. Help them grow in their faith. Maybe right now, Southside, this is God's calling you to consider going on a short-term trip. Or maybe this is God's calling you to consider giving far more generously to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. But I can promise you that God is calling you to glorify Him and not yourself. And when you do that, when you make your life about His desires, you'll find the satisfaction you've been looking for in everything else. Let's pray. God, we thank You for who You are. I pray now that You would draw us to Yourself, that You would change our desires to be Your desires, and that we would long to see Your will done. That we would be willing to set aside everything else that we love and that we hope for, so that we can see Your kingdom come here on earth. May that be our only goal. And when we encounter resistance, because I know that we will, God, when we truly live biblical Christian lives, we will encounter resistance. I pray that You help us to realize that Your sovereignty is the pillow on which we lay our heads. We love You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.